Good morning, church family,
Good morning.
And a happy new year. I just want to, right from the top, thank those of you who have prayed diligently for the country where I was born, where I grew up, Venezuela, and continue praying because this process of freedom is just beginning, and we need to pray for them, for the Venezuelans who have gone through a lot over the last 20 years. Plus years, that the Lord would truly liberate them and allow them to experience his freedom, which is the greatest freedom of all. So thank you for praying and continue praying. Well, the holiday sales are over. The decorations have mostly been put away, except I see here we still have them up. That's great. The trees are in the trash bin. The lights in the park have gone dark. The malls are no longer crowded. The radio is back to playing the hits. And our bellies are in recovery mode. Yes, Christmas is now over. Or is it? Well, in the United States it might be. But in much of the world, the Christmas season doesn't end until after the 12th day of Christmas, which is this coming Tuesday, January 6th. Some of you who grew up in the Catholic tradition may be familiar with the Epiphany, or Three Kings Day. In Spain and in Latin America, including Panama, it's called Dia de los Reyes. Dia de los Reyes. This marks the visit of the wise men after Jesus' birth. Although most of the gifts are given on Christmas Eve in Latin countries, more gifts are given on Dia de los Reyes. So the kids get two gift-giving opportunities, gift-receiving opportunities. The kids usually leave their shoes outside the morning or the night before Dia de los Reyes, as well as maybe some hay and some water for the exhausted camels, because you don't want to forget about the camels. And in the morning, there are small toys or maybe some candy in those shoes for the kids. Supposedly, these gifts are left by the wise men, of course. A few years ago, our neighbor came by our house and told us that our dog, Luna, had chewed up several shoes that were sitting outside her house. I wonder why. Yeah, she never leaves an opportunity to eat by the wayside. Another common tradition on Dia de los Reyes is baking what's called a rosca de Reyes, which is a sweet bread in the shape of a crown decorated with candied fruit to represent the jewels of the crown. Families gather on this day and eat traditional meals together like tamales. And some communities hold parades and even collect food or cash donations for the poor and needy as a way to honor the wise men who also gave gifts to baby Jesus. In the town of Macaracas in the Los Santos province right here in Panama, they even present a community play that reenacts the visit of the wise men. Today, we'll be looking at the biblical account of the wise men. So much of this story is shrouded in mystery and conjecture, partly because we have very few details in the only gospel that even mentions the story, which is the Gospel of Matthew. Since the time of Christ, many have tried to fill in these blanks, resulting in a version of the story that is part tradition, part fable, and frankly, part nonsense. In most manger scenes, three kings are present, dressed in their finest royal attire after a lengthy trip by camel. One older, one middle-aged, and one younger, often even from different ethnicities, standing right alongside the humble shepherds who have arrived from the fields, all there to witness what has just occurred, the birth of a special baby in a stable full of well-behaved animals, whose location is marked by a massive star right above. Sounds perfectly plausible, right? I think not. So let's go ahead and read Matthew's account of the story, which is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Then, based on scripture, we'll be better equipped to talk about what we do know, what we don't know, and some things that we can learn about the wise men. My hope is that you will see this story not just as kind of a sideshow to the main event or an interesting anecdote that really has no relevance for today, but rather as a glorious glimpse into who Jesus really is and who he chooses to reveal himself to. So are you ready? Okay, let's open your Bibles or follow along on the handout or here on the screens as I read Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they worshiped the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Well, before we dive into the story itself, I'd like to touch on a couple possible reasons why it is that Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the story of the wise men. First off, neither Mark nor John even mention any events surrounding Christ's birth, so it's pretty natural that they also wouldn't mention the wise men. But what about Luke? Luke skips the story entirely, as well as the story of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt with baby Jesus. But why? Well, we don't know for sure. However, remember that the goal of the gospel writers wasn't to provide a detailed historical record of everything that happened to Jesus. In fact, we read in John chapter 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And he later says, "If all the things were to be written, it would fill up every book in history." In other words, there's a lot that the gospel writers do not write for us to know. Rather, the gospel writers were interested in convincing their respective audiences that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That was their purpose. The book of Luke is directed to Theophilus, who is most likely a Roman official. And since Luke was a Gentile himself, he was primarily concerned with making the case to non-Jews. As such, it's possible that Luke felt it would be unnecessarily provocative to Theophilus and to other readers to share the account of King Herod, who was appointed by Rome and was actually, his mother was not even a Jew. And that story of him killing all the male infants around Bethlehem and sending Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus into hiding, that could have distracted his readers from what his goal, his purpose was. Matthew, on the other hand, wrote to his fellow Jews, completely different audience, citing many Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah as evidence. So it made perfect sense to share with his readers how King Herod was told by the chief priests that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah, yes, and how Jesus would spend time in Egypt, according to the prophet Hosea. Another possibility, and these are just possibilities, is that Matthew was privy to inside information from Jesus' own mother, Mary, about certain events that she didn't share with everyone. Remember, Mary was a pretty private person. We read in Luke 2:18-19, "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And since Matthew was one of the original 12 disciples, he might have been told some things that Luke never was told, because Luke had to compile his writings from secondhand witnesses. Remember, Luke was born into a Gentile family, most likely in Antioch, Syria, and wasn't a direct eyewitness to Jesus' ministry, whereas Matthew was. But, you know, whatever the reason that the story of the wise men only appears in Matthew, we can be sure of one thing. God sovereignly spoke through each of the gospel writers and directed them to write exactly what they were supposed to communicate. So as we explore Matthew's account of the wise men, it's important to separate some fact from fiction. As I said earlier, a story like this is ripe for speculation. After all, everyone likes a good mystery, right? Why do you think shows like CSI are so popular, at least in the U.S.? Now, to be sure, some of the theories surrounding the wise men are helpful in understanding the geopolitical and even sociological ramifications and context into which Jesus was born. But we must be careful in drawing broad conclusions or applications based on these suppositions. With that being said, let's briefly look at who these wise men might have been. One clue comes from the other name that's used in several versions of the Bible, which is Magi, or Magos in the Greek. This is where we get the English word magician and the Spanish word mago. In several places throughout the Old Testament, wise men and magicians are mentioned together, both in the same passage. For instance, when Pharaoh had his dreams in Genesis chapter 41, he calls for the magicians and wise men of Egypt to interpret them, but none were able to. Later on, when Moses cast down his staff before a different Pharaoh, and it turns into a serpent, the wise men and magicians of Egypt did the same. Although we read that Moses' serpent swallowed all of the others. The Persian king Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus in Hebrew, also had wise men who he summoned to tell him what should be done to Queen Vashti because of her disobedience. The book of Esther tells us that these men knew the times. I love that. The wise men knew the times. Then when Daniel, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, became part of the group of wise men under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, God spared their lives by giving the interpretation of the king's dream to Daniel. We read in Daniel 2, verses 27 and 28, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days.'" So now that we have some context for understanding the role of the Magi, or the wise men, throughout biblical history, what does Matthew 2 actually tell us about them? Well, honestly, quite a bit. We know they came from the east, or someplace east of Jerusalem. We know that they noticed a special star when it rose on the eastern horizon where they lived. We know they understood what that star meant, namely that the King of the Jews had been born. We know that they weren't just mildly intrigued by this birth, but that it spurred them to travel all the way to Jerusalem to find this child. We know that the reason they undertook this trip was not only to see the child for themselves, but to actually worship him. We know that they didn't have sufficient understanding of biblical prophecy to go directly to Bethlehem of Judea. We know that they were extremely excited about the prospect of meeting and worshiping this king. We know that upon seeing Jesus face to face, they immediately fell to the ground in worship. We also know that they brought three distinct gifts on their journey, which they offered to baby Jesus. We know that God spoke to them in a dream and warned them not to go back to King Herod. And finally, we know that they obeyed God and returned on a different route. However, what Matthew doesn't tell us about the wise men is that there were three of them. Just because there were three gifts doesn't mean that there were three wise men. More than likely, it was a much larger group that traveled together for protection from wild animals and thieves. The story never says they came from a long distance away either. You ever thought about that? The thinking behind this idea is that since King Herod ordered all male children 2 years and under to be killed, it must have taken 2 years to arrive in Jerusalem. But this assumes that the wise men started traveling right away after seeing the star and that they didn't stop for any length of time during their trip. We don't know that. This may be true, but it just isn't implicitly stated in the text. In fact, we don't even know from Scripture that the wise men followed the star to Jerusalem. Since they were looking for the king of the Jews, they would have already known that the king of the Jews would be in Jerusalem or in the surrounding areas. All Matthew tells us is that the star rose in the east before their trip, and then it reappeared again after they left Herod's palace. And it guided them from the palace to the place where Mary and Jesus were. We also aren't told that the wise men were kings, nor are we given their names. The traditional names of Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar came from a chronicle that was written in the 8th century. And were the names of three actual kings, one from Ethiopia, one from Persia, and one from India. These have no basis in Scripture. So, laying aside tradition and speculation and based solely on the clues actually given in Scripture, here are a few conclusions that can be reached about the wise men. We can safely say that they were highly educated men. Men sought after and consulted for their special knowledge. They studied the stars and they knew their positioning, probably as a navigation tool, since they mostly traveled at night. Remember, they would travel through the desert, and so at night it was cooler. The special star they saw captured their attention, and they were able to tie it to the birth of the promised king of the Jews, either by looking at Old Testament writings or simply by divine revelation. However, their knowledge was limited, since they had to ask later where this king was to be born. They came from a land east of Israel, which includes modern-day Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, or Saudi Arabia, all inhabited by Gentiles. So it stands to reason these were non-Jews who had a keen interest in the God of the Jewish people. They were men of influence, judging by the fact that they were invited to meet personally and privately with King Herod. Not everybody would have had his audience. And they were men of means, since the gifts that they gave Jesus weren't common, ordinary gifts. They were an expensive precious metal, an expensive incense, and an expensive anointing oil. All three very costly items. You know, we could spend hours going down all the rabbit holes of the various theories about the wise men that many scholars have posited through the ages. But that isn't what I believe God has for us this morning. So let me just quickly mention, for those of you interested in doing a little more research on your own later, three or four of the main ones, the main theories, and I'll just mention these. Some say the wise men were Babylonian astrologers or astronomers, whose ancestors may have even dated back to the time of Daniel. And they were familiar with his 70 weeks prophecy concerning the Messiah's imminent birth. One possibility. Others say an order of Persian priests called the Magians were probably the best candidate, because they not only had a religious function to offer sacrifices to the gods on behalf of the Persian kings, but also had a keen interest in nature and the divine revelation that came often through natural phenomenon. However, neither the Babylonian nor the Persian empires even existed at the time of Christ. That area of the world was under Parthian control. So another theory is that Phrates IV, who was the Parthian king at the time, also had wise men in his service and sent them to discover who this newborn king was after they informed him about the star's appearance. And then one final theory is that the wise men came from the Nabataean kingdom to the southeast of Israel, of Jerusalem. And the evidence cited is this. First, King Herod's mother was Nabataean, and he spent part of his childhood in the capital city of Petra. You might have seen some pictures of Petra, those temples and so forth carved into the rock. That's where King Herod spent part of his childhood. Second, the Nabataeans traveled through the Arabian desert at night and knew the stars well. Third, they controlled what was called the Incense Road, transporting frankincense and myrrh to the port city of Gaza on the Mediterranean. And fourth, they had access to both gold and silver that were mined in their own territory. Some even believe these Nabataean wise men could have been descendants of Jewish temple priests, very interesting, who fled to the east when Babylon conquered Judea, destroyed Jerusalem, and led most of the Jews into exile in the 6th century B.C. That they might have been priests who didn't want to be captured, and they fled to the east and ended up in Nabataea. Although we don't get answers to these questions in the biblical narrative of the wise men, there is much we can learn from these mysterious travelers. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time together this morning getting really practical. We talked about a lot of theories, and now we're going to be practical. On your handout, I've listed 9 nuggets of wisdom from the wise men. And as we go through these, I encourage you to pick out maybe 2 or 3 that you should work on during the next 12 months. You might want to circle them and keep this list maybe tucked into your Bible somewhere. And at the end of the year, pull out the list and see how you've done. Just 2 or 3. Don't try to do all 9. Now, if you're really brave, you could even ask your spouse to help you pick out which ones you should work on. But don't be surprised if you end up with 6 or 7. Okay, the first lesson that we can learn from the wise men. Be studious. Be studious. As we've seen, wise men in biblical times were not just born with brains. Their knowledge came through extensive study, through research, through investigation, through curiosity. It was an acquired knowledge. How else would the Magi have known that the star that rose in the east had special significance? Maybe they had studied the Torah and remembered the prophetic words of Numbers 24:17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That knowledge of the scriptures, combined with a knowledge of the times in which they were living, like the wise men in Esther's day, spurred them on to complete the greatest pilgrimage ever recorded in human history, finding and worshiping the newborn Messiah. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that has nothing to be ashamed of, rightly dividing the word of truth." So during this new year, let's be a people who study God's word regularly and passionately. May we say with the psalmist that our delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law we meditate day and night. Number 2, Be watchful. Be watchful. Although the Magi were probably just going about their business when that special star appeared, they noticed it right away. They were watching the night sky, and they realized something truly earth-shattering had occurred. Others in their region were fast asleep and completely missed the sign in the heavens. You know, this reminds me of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he had to wake up his disciples two different occasions at the most critical juncture of his ministry. He had to wake them up. You could almost hear the pain in his voice as he says to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we know what happened just a few hours later when Peter was tempted to deny his Lord. What a tragic result of not being watchful. Will you commit to watch and pray during 2026? Will you watch for the signs of the times and pray for the strength and courage to endure, come what may? As Jesus said in the garden, "See, the hour is at hand." So be watchful. Be watchful. Number three, be guidable. Be guidable. Who knows what projects the wise men had to leave unfinished when it became clear to them that the God of the Jews was leading them to the newborn King of the Jews. No doubt this pilgrimage to see Jesus interrupted their lives in a big way. Not only during the trip, but especially after the trip. Have you ever wondered what happened to the Magi when they got back home? Have you ever thought about that? Once again, Matthew doesn't share those details, but I can't imagine life went on as normal. No way. You can't have a personal encounter with Jesus without being radically transformed for the better. Just as you can't have a personal encounter with a freight train without being radically transformed for the worse. Remember, the wise men came from a pagan land and returned back to that same pagan environment after worshiping the Christ child, God in the flesh. It must have made a huge impact in their families, their communities, and even in the courts of the king that they served. And all because they were willing to be guided by a star. Listen to this promise from Isaiah 42:16. I love this. "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." So let yourself be guided. Number four, be bold. Be bold. Did you notice in Matthew 2 what the Magi did as soon as they arrived in Jerusalem? Here it is. It says, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Okay, let me set the scene for you. Herod the Great is reigning in Jerusalem at the time. He is the current King of the Jews. He's kicking back in his throne room one day, enjoying the power and privileges of his position, when word comes to him that a group of travelers are causing quite a stir on the streets of Jerusalem with questions of where to find a newly born King of the Jews. Wait a minute. I'm the King of the Jews. How can that be? The ESV, the English Standard Version, says he was troubled. But I'm thinking he was more like deeply disturbed, which is what the New Living Translation says. Other versions even say he was terrified. the gall of these foreigners to come to my kingdom and mention another king of the Jews. And, you know, not only were the wise men talking about this king, but they were saying that they were coming to worship him. Oh, my goodness. Now, that takes guts. I admire the boldness of the Magi to speak the things of God they knew to be true without hesitation or fear. And I pray that this new year that each one of us will also boldly proclaim to anyone who will listen that we worship the one true God. Amen. Number 5, be joyful. Be joyful. I won't spend too much time on this point, simply because next week's sermon, if you come back next week, will be entitled An Attitude of Gratitude. And we'll focus entirely on how being grateful, thankful, appreciative, and joyful can change our entire perspective on what we might face in 2026. So for now, let me just mention how Matthew 2 describes the emotions that the wise men were feeling. We find this in verse 10, which says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." As I said earlier, it's likely the star appeared to the Magi back in their home country, disappeared for a time during their trip across the desert, and then reappeared to guide them specifically from Herod's palace to the place where Jesus was. This would explain their incredible joy upon seeing the star again. They hadn't seen the star in a while, and boom, there it was again. Although they had no idea where to look for the child in Bethlehem, they didn't know what house he might be in. They weren't told that. They were just told in Bethlehem. So seeing this star gave them great joy. Once the star reappeared, any concerns they had immediately vanished into exceedingly great joy. Let's be a people who are joyful this year. And we'll talk a lot more about that next week. Number 6 and number 7. Be humble and be worshipful. Be humble and be worshipful. We're going to look at both of these at the same time since they're tied together in the passage and are closely related to each other. Verse 11 says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Here you have prominent, influential, wealthy, educated men falling on their faces before a child they've never met before and they know almost nothing about. Amazing. There was something about Jesus, even at less than 2 years of age, that seared into the wise men's souls and caused them to hit the ground the moment they came into his presence. They had plenty of experience standing before earthly kings. After all, that was their job, to be in front of a king. But in an instant, they realized that this was a king unlike any other. This was a king not of this world, a king sent by God himself. And all their accolades, all their knowledge, all their riches vanished into nothingness. What a humbling moment for them. What a moment of surrender as they worship the Christ child. Kind of like the two followers of Jesus whose hearts burned within them while he talked to them on the road to Emmaus. Remember the story? These Magi felt something very similar. I wonder how often our hearts burn within us when we come before the risen Lord. Has your personal quiet time gotten stale? Maybe just kind of ordinary? Do you no longer yearn to be in church on Sundays, worshiping a God who chose to become one of us? When was the last time your heart burned for Jesus? Let's renew right now our commitment to be humble and to be worshipful throughout the new year. Number 8, Be prepared. Be prepared. The wise men didn't just hop on their camels the moment they saw the special star appear. No, this was no ordinary trip. They were going to worship the promised Messiah, the scepter rising out of Israel. As such, they needed a plan. What to take as gifts for this momentous occasion? What could possibly be of sufficient significance to honor a king that was announced in the heavens? I'll get into a little more about what the three gifts signify, what they represent, a little later at the end of the message. But these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh were the gifts selected by these wise men before they embarked on their trip. They came to Bethlehem prepared. Even though they didn't know what to expect, they knew who to expect. And they came prepared to present their worship and their treasures to Jesus. If you remember from our study of Psalm 23 several months ago, the Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. But what am I preparing him? What am I preparing him? The psalmist says earlier in chapter 5, verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. When we offer a sacrifice of our worship, a sacrifice of our treasures, or a sacrifice of our service to the Lord, we need to prepare in advance to do so. God isn't looking for lukewarm, half-hearted, thrown-together, last-minute followers. That's not what he's looking for. He expects a prepared people. So make that your aim as you offer yourselves to him this coming year. And finally, number 9, be prudent. Be prudent. The last verse of our text for this morning says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Once the wise men left the company of Mary and Jesus, and by the way, Joseph is not mentioned for some reason. We know he's still around. Because he took the family to Egypt. He had the dream saying escape to Egypt, so he was still there. But he wasn't specifically in the house, evidently, when the wise men arrived. But once the wise men left Mary and Jesus, their every intention was to return to King Herod and report where they had found the child. After all, he had asked them to do that. They thought he also wanted to go and worship Jesus, the newborn king. But God warned them that the king had other plans, evil plans. So they skirted around Jerusalem on their way home. As you live out the next 12 months, there may be times when you too are warned by God about a certain person or a certain situation. It may or may not be in the form of a dream. Sometimes it is, oftentimes it's not. God speaks to us in many ways, through his word, through other believers, through circumstances, and most often through that still small voice of the Holy Spirit inside of us. But when he speaks, you would be prudent to listen and obey. It could spare you or someone else great pain or sorrow. The book of Proverbs mentions prudence 17 times. Including chapter 22, verse 3, which says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Wise counsel, I would say. As we close out our time together, I'd like to return to the gifts for a moment. If you grew up in the church, the significance of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, is probably not new to you. Gold was a gift often presented to ancient kings as a sign of royalty, so it represents Jesus as the King of Kings. Frankincense was a fragrant resin burned as an offering to God in temple worship, so it represents the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God, his divine nature. And myrrh was a bitter spice used to embalm the dead and to relieve pain. So it represents the humanity of Jesus as the Son of Man, both the Son of God, frankincense, and the Son of Man, myrrh. We know that myrrh was used at the end of Jesus' life as well, both in the fact that it was mixed with wine and offered to him as a way to relieve his pain. And of course, he rejected that. He wanted to suffer for us. He wanted to go through the full suffering for our sins. And also, when he was buried, myrrh was placed on his body as an embalming ointment. So both at the beginning of Jesus' life and at the end of his life, we see myrrh mentioned. But in these three gifts, we also see the gospel preached. God the Son gave up the glories of heaven to be born as one of us. He was both God and man. He came on a mission to eventually sacrifice himself on a cross for the redemption of mankind. His body was wrapped in strips of cloth, just like when he was lying in the manger. And then he was laid in a tomb. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave. And then he ascended to heaven, where he is seated as king once again. Amen? We see all of that in these three gifts. Isn't that amazing? But what I find particularly fascinating is that gold, frankincense, and myrrh were all three present in the ancient temple Holy of Holies. The entire inner chamber of the old temple was made of gold, including the utensils used by the high priest when he made his sacrifices for the people. Frankincense was constantly burning, signifying the prayers of the people of God rising up before God's throne. And the main ingredient in the oil used to anoint the high priest was none other than myrrh. All three were present in the Holy of Holies. In essence, what the wise men were doing when presenting their gifts, even without understanding it themselves, was declaring that everything represented by the Levitical priesthood was now being fulfilled in this young child, our great high priest, Jesus, our great high priest. And we know that Jesus opened the way for us into the Holy of Holies by splitting that veil from top to bottom. He became our high priest. We no longer have to go to a high priest for confessing our sins, for sacrificing animals on our behalf. That was done once and for all through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's something to rejoice about. Allow me to conclude by reading from Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 27. Listen and marvel at who Jesus is. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Love that. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you that you have become our great high priest. You have taken the place of the high priests of the ancient temple. And you have done so because you are the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can come directly to you, our great high priest. We can come to you at any time, at any moment, and you will hear us, and you will not only hear us, but you will make intercession on our behalf. Just like that frankincense was constantly rising representing the prayers of God's people, you also are constantly making intercession for us. When we pray to you, you intercede on behalf of us to the Father. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, we thank you for this story of the wise men, a story just kind of stuck into Matthew. Sometimes we don't understand why these stories are given to us, but there's such richness, there's such depth to these stories. And I pray that as we read your word, that you would reveal to us those things that are mysteries to us, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see things that we didn't know were there, and that our lives would be transformed as a result. Father, I pray that as each person has written down these 9 things that we can learn from the wise men, and hopefully selected 2 or 3 of them, that you would empower them this coming year to work on those things, to make them a part of their lives, to ask for your strength in order to complete the work that you have started in them. Father, we know that without your power, none of this is possible. But we thank you that you live in us and you empower us to do what we can't do on our own. Thank you, Father, for this time. And we just so appreciate you and what you did in coming to this earth, being born a baby, and eventually dying for our sins. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.